I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to come up here again and to speak to you all. And I'm sorry that I missed the last time because I forgot. I'm not going to blame Aaron. I'm blaming myself. Today, I want to speak about a subject that was actually brought into my life and by one of my family members, and also was something that it was a story that caught my eye. And if for those of you who don't know, I work at a 400-acre ranch, which plays as a wedding venue. And at that wedding venue, I manage all the events. And the thing that I see a lot of is alcohol consumption and drunkards. So I'm surrounded by sin almost on a consistent basis whenever I'm working these weddings. We do about 150 weddings a year every weekend. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. However, you know, you usually deal with the common drunk. He's there. He's okay. But I had a story that happened maybe, this only happened about 3 weeks ago, that really caught my eye. And I want to tell you this story. So basically, this man was so intoxicated, and he was the brother of the bride. So the bride is supposed to be having a good time. The mother is supposed to be having a good time. And they can't have a good time because they're having to take care of their brother who has had too much alcohol consumption. He's consumed too much. He's blacked out at this point. He has no idea where he is. He's confused. And so this man somehow stumbles out of the couch he was sleeping on. And his mom throws her arms up and looks at me and looks at another guest and says, "Just help." That's all she could say. And this man fell and hit his head on the concrete. No blood. He didn't crack his head open. Nothing like that. I'm sure he had a huge lump on his head when he woke up in the morning. He said, "How did I get that?" So another guest and I come over and we put him over our shoulders and we're dragging him. And he's so intoxicated that his feet are being dragged across the concrete floor. He doesn't know where he is, and like I said, he's confused. So his father pulls up the truck, a brand new 2015 250 Ford that he had just bought 1 week prior to this wedding occurring. We put him in the front seat, and just to be blunt, he lost bodily functions in the front seat of his father's car. So this guest and I pick him up and drag him back over to the horseshoe pit so he can do his thing. He then ends up throwing up. That's not the part of the story, because that happens all the time. I see that all the time. But the part of the story that really caught my attention and the thing that made me say, "I can make a sermon out of this," is when his son was screaming his wife's name. "Leanne, where are you? Leanne, I need to find Leanne." And one of the guests says, "Oh, he always does this. He's just being a baby." He's throwing a temper tantrum. He's in the fetal position. His wife comes over with their 2-year-old son. And I'll never forget that son's face. He went from a face of confusion to sobbing in a matter of maybe 5 seconds. This son did not know who his father was. He had no idea. He said, "Mommy, why is Dad acting this way?" And she looks at the boy, she looks back at her husband and says, "I don't want him to see this. I'm leaving. You find a way to get him home." And she leaves. The father is looking at me with his arms crossed like this. He looks at me. He looks at his son. He looks back at me. Then he looks at his son again. And then he looks back at me a third time and he says, "What a disappointment he is today." However, after he said that, he still put him in his brand new truck and took him home to his house to take care of him. And so when he looked at me and he said, "What a disappointment," I started thinking. We as Christians and we as people, we experience disappointment all the time. People may think that they have the plans for us, or they have the time, And we somehow think that, okay, yeah, we're going to be able to do that. And all of a sudden, we can't. Now, disappoint, the definition of that is to fail to satisfy the desires, hopes, or expectations of. So when somebody fails to meet the desires, the hopes, or the expectations of, we become a disappointment to them. But then I started thinking, how does this apply in a spiritual sense? Whenever we sin, whether it be intentional or not, we're separating ourselves from God. God is experiencing disappointment because we are not meeting His expectations, His desires, or His hopes. Before I go on about that, I want to mention, where did that feeling of disappointment originate from? Was it not God? So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis, the third chapter. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. However, before we read those verses, I just want to make a little application here. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And when I read that verse, before I read the temptation and the fall of man, I see the innocence and the purity of a child, a two-year-old child who can run around the yard naked and not even know he's naked. Because his mind is not filled and clouded with the sins, the lust, the desires, the sexual immorality that is involved with nakedness. He doesn't see it for that. He's innocent and pure. So let's read. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God gave them a command to not die and to not touch that fruit. Verse 4 says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, good and evil, knowing good and evil.'" Now, technically, if we want to get into technicalities here, Satan just told a little white lie. Because at that point when they took the fruit and they ate of it, they were not going to die right then and there. They were not going to be struck down dead. So technically they would not die. However, what he doesn't mention is the sin that's involved with disobeying God, which creates a spiritual separation from God. We do not die physically right then and there, but we die spiritually to God. So let's continue. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Their eyes had been opened to evil. Do you want to see how far evil has come? Turn on the TV for 5 minutes. Verse 8, "And then when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, I find it interesting here that God first addresses Satan before he addresses Adam and Eve's fate. And in the birth of this sin, we see another birth of a plan that was brought to eliminate sin from this world, to clean our slate. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Without going into this too much, we see here, "He shall bruise your head," meaning now Satan is on borrowed time. He only has as long as this world will give him. So we see this beautiful plan that was set into place. And we see that God experienced the disappointment first because of the disobedience of men, the commandment he gave that was broken. Now, there are more general disappointments where wrath was involved. And without going into it too much, I can bring up the flood where the whole world was covered in water. The whole world was covered in water. And the only people on that ark survived. We think of catastrophic events, Hurricane Katrina, or the tsunami in the Philippines, and we think of how many people died, good people. It is nothing compared to what the flood did. Those people might have been considered good people. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the only person that survived that was Lot, leaving the city with his family, with the exception of his wife, who looked back and became a pillar of salt. That city was destroyed by fire and brimstone, and all Lot had to do was find one more righteous person, and he couldn't. Now, God's wrath was justified in this, and it's important to know that these individuals had that second chance. They had that second chance to obey God, and they didn't. So before going into my next example, I just want to talk about how disappointment really was experienced by God first, and how God was the first to experience that, and why it's so important that he set this plan into place. But anyway, moving on to our second example. The second example I'm going to use is going to be King Saul. But before I read of what Saul did and how pathetic he actually looks, I want to make mention of 1 Samuel 10 and 1, where Samuel is anointing Saul and basically calls Saul the commander over God's inheritance, which is Israel. He makes him the commander of God's inheritance. Now, King Saul was chosen by God. God was with Saul. And after constant disobedience and disappointment, God departed from Saul. I want to look at somebody who had his chances and who blew it, and where God actually departed from him and stripped him of his power. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel, 15th chapter. We're going to be reading the whole chapter because I believe this story just shows how many chances this man had and the disobedience Saul had, where he was willing to listen to his own mind and the people he was leading rather than the God who put him in that seat of power. So let's start 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts.'" I like that because it's not Samuel speaking, it's the Lord speaking. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now in verse 3, we see utterly destroy. That basically means to annihilate. Leave no survivors. Kill every living thing of the Amalekites. There's no question in that. Kill them all. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Wait, what? Verse 3 says to utterly destroy, annihilate them, leave no survivors. But yet, we see here in verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. But then, the next part of that verse is, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So, I mean, that's got to be okay, right? It's just one exception. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Not only did they spare Agag, the king, they're also going to spare the best of the sheep, and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So it's okay, right? And we're going to see his reasoning behind that later. But it's okay, because it's not like God was talking in verse 4 or anything, right? It was just Samuel being a mouthpiece towards God, who said to utterly destroy, kill everything, leave nothing. And yet they leave the sheep and the ox and the fatlings, and all that was good, plus the king. So verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, and this is where it gets heavy for me, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Can you imagine the Lord God saying that about somebody? I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. A monument for himself. Instead of setting up the monument to honor God and the victory and the seat of power which he had put Saul in, he instead sets up a monument for himself and the battle that he won single-handedly. And he had gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, hold on a second. I'm pretty sure verse 3 said to utterly destroy and annihilate everything, and you just said you performed the commandment of the Lord. So how does that work? But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of oxen, which I hear. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And here's Saul's reasoning. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone down on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, to utterly and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice. And this is where it's just like, Saul, what are you doing? Sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He says, your God, not my God, your God. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Do you think God cares about the sacrifices of all these best animals if you're not obeying what he's telling you? Do you think he cares about that? So in committing a sin by disobeying God, you're giving sacrifices for the sins that you committed. And then he says in the very next, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed them the fat of rams, for rebellion is as sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft in the Mosaic law was punishable by death. And stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. He rejected him from being king. He took him off the seat of power. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Why are you listening to the people and not God? Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel, a commander over his inheritance. Because you failed to meet the expectation, you disobeyed him outright. Because you thought your reasoning was better than the reasoning of the God that created you. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, and this is the point where it's like, really, Saul, come on. I have sinned. Yet, honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord, and here he says it again, your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So since Saul could not carry out the commands of the Lord, Samuel had to do it. Hacked into pieces basically means executed, or could mean hacked into pieces. You never know. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul pushed it too far. He thought that disobeying God and using his own logic and reasoning would somehow get him to that place of, okay, yeah, this is good in his eyes. God just told you to utterly destroy a nation, and instead you have decided to keep the best where you can sacrifice for them. That's okay, right? Wrong. Because you disobeyed God. So we see here that God gives up on individuals. And how that disappointment or that disobedience, it may be our last straw. We see in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does verse 2 say? The very first two words? Certainly not. However, we do see in Romans 1, 24 and 25, and I realize that Paul is writing to the Gentiles of the church in Rome. I realize that. But this can also be applied to us as individuals today. It says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Who served the creature, men, or themselves, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It applies to all humanity. And so that example was for somebody who didn't get it right and thought he could push God after giving that sacrifice that was in vain and then right out disobeying him. The very last example I want to share with you today, those are two examples of how God handled the situation. I want to look at an example that actually Lalo preached 2 weeks ago, which lies in John 8, verses 1 through 12. And I felt like I had never seen it in this context before. But it's a beautiful way to show how Jesus gives us that hope and that second chance that we do not deserve. So please turn with me, if you would, to John, the 8th chapter, 1 through 12. And this will be the last example that I give to you, and then the lesson is yours. So starting in John, chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Verse 7 reads, so then they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now the interesting part to note here is that in the Mosaic law, you died in your sin. You were stoned. You had no second chance. If you were caught in adultery, that was it. Not only you, but the person you laid with as well. You died in your sin. There was no chance for you to come back from that. That was it. You were done. And I like how Jesus here, instead of saying yes or no, he turns it around to say, he who is without sin among you, throw the first stone at her first. Because even though adultery is a terrible sin, it's against the Ten Commandments. I could go on and on about why it's a terrible thing. The point is it's a separation from God's kingdom. And any sin can do that, not just adultery. That's an important statement to make. These men were so self-righteous that they caught this woman in adultery, and yet they didn't reflect on their own sins that they had done in their life. So he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, one on one, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, and this is beautiful, neither do I condemn you. Well, this is the very next thing he tells her. Go. Sin no more. So instead of her being killed in her sin, that second chance is presented by the Son of God telling her to go. Sin no more. Then he goes on to say, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light of life is the promise that he has given us to those who obey his word and go into the light of life, which is heaven. So Jesus came to give us hope, and even through the disappointment and disobedience that we give God every day, that if we are faithful servants to God and continually strive for God's will, not our own, that he will give us peace in heaven. Martin Luther King Jr. said, we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. We must never lose infinite hope that Jesus can save us. But we must also instill within ourselves that we cannot reach that point where we can't save ourselves. We can't come back. So going back to that story I told at the beginning of the lesson with the intoxicated son, the little boy, the wife, the father, and the truck. The father in the story represents God, or our spiritual father, who is going through all that disappointment we are continually bringing him from not obeying his word. The son in the story, the sick man, represents us lost in darkness. Our minds are clouded. We're confused. We don't know where we are. We need help. We can't do this alone. The little boy in the story represents Jesus because he realizes we can't do this alone. And he also represents innocence and purity because Jesus never sinned. The wife in the story can represent two things to me. The love of Christ that he has for us so much that he died on the cross for our sins when we were supposed to wear that crown. It can also represent the Christian brotherhood, where we can be upset with somebody who is disobeying God's will, but we never give up hope and we never stop loving that brother or sister. The last is the truck. The truck equates to a one-way ticket to eternal paradise if our Father is pleased with our work in this life. And the lesson is yours. I want to thank you for having me here. I want to thank the elders and Aaron for giving me this opportunity to preach. It's always a joy, and I really hope that I instilled some little bit of my personal experiences and knowledge onto you, and that we can use this not only in a church setting, but every day of our lives. Because we should never be a different person when we leave this building. We never want to close the service without offering an invitation. If you have not made it right with God, if you are not suffering for God's will, then whose will are you suffering for? We ask that you come forward and stand and sing as we sing the invitation song.